Welcome back to the OU Nachyomi Project. This is Menachem Liptag, and today we begin our study of the book of Divrei Hayamim, beginning in chapter 10 through chapter 29. As usual, our series is sponsored with the help of the Cyprus Foundation and in conjunction with the Tanakh Study Center, www.tanakh.org. Before we begin our series, we're going to dedicate the first 10 minutes to an introduction to the book of Divrei Hayamim in general. Our series is going to focus only on chapters 10 through 29, of Divrei Hayamim Aleph. However, to appreciate why we're beginning our series with chapter 10, we have to have a general discussion who wrote the book of Divrei Hayamim and what is its purpose. In English, this book is known as Chronicles, and that name is rather misleading, because when I title a book Chronicle, I expect to find in this book a history. And at first glance, it does appear to be history. It begins with Adam HaRishon, with the creation of man and his genealogies all the way till our forefathers, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And then we continue in the first 9 chapters with the genealogies of all the different tribes of Israel, all the way until the beginning of the Second Temple period. However, if you look carefully at the first 9 chapters, it's more a book of genealogies than it is a book of chronology. There may be a few stories among those genealogies, but in general, it seems to be what's called in Hebrew a Sifrei Yuchasin, which is very similar to what we would call nowadays a family tree. The question is going to be, why are we dedicating 9 chapters to these genealogies? Question number 2 is, what history does the book focus on? It can't be an overall history of the Jewish people, because it skips over everything from Chumash, except for a couple of small events during those genealogies. It doesn't tell the story of coming out of Egypt and settling the land. Rather, it begins with the death of Shaul. Our chapter today, chapter 10, will discuss the story of how Shaul dies. But why am I beginning a history specifically with that story of the death of Shaul? Afterwards, beginning in chapter 11, the focus of the next 20-some chapters is going to be primarily on David HaMelech, and not just King David himself, but mostly about all of his efforts that he does to build the Beit HaMikdash. What we're going to claim in our series is something very simple, that the name Chronicles is very misleading, because the book is not a chronicle. Rather, it's a very select Jewish history. From the time period when David becomes king over all of Israel, and Divrei Hayamim Aleph ends with the death of David, and the focus won't be on all the things that David HaMelech did, but primarily on all the events that take place during his time period, which relate to the building of the first Beit HaMikdash. As we study the book, we're going to return to that idea and try and prove it. But before we begin, let's try to explain why this is the prophetic purpose of the book. As Chazal explained in Masechet Baba Batra, Daf Yud Daled Amud Bet in Tetvav Amud Aleph, in the tractate of Baba Batra, there's a discussion in regard to who wrote the different books of the canon. When it comes to the book of Divrei Hayamim, we're told that this was written by Ezra and Nehemiah. Why would Ezra and Nehemiah write a book about the First Temple period? They're the heroes of the Second Temple period. Yet Chazal are convinced that the work of Divrei Hayamim is a work that was written in the beginning of the Second Temple period. When you follow the genealogies, it makes sense, because the genealogies in the book of Divrei Hayamim continue into the Second Temple period. But if the book of Melachim already existed, if the book of Kings written by Yirmiyahu already existed, why is there a need for another book to describe the First Temple period? Not to mention the book of Shmuel, which pretty much overlaps most of the details in Divrei Hayamim Aleph. Furthermore, when you follow the order of the Chavdalot Sfarim, when you follow the order of the books of Tanakh, for some reason Divrei Hayamim is the last book, and it comes after the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, even though if it was in order, it would make a lot more sense that the book of Divrei Hayamim would precede Ezra and Nehemiah. And indeed, there are certain customs that place the book of Divrei Hayamim in the beginning of Tuvim, before the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Yet there is still some logic to why the book of Divrei Hayamim is the last book of Tanakh and follows Ezra and Nehemiah. The approach that we're going to use to explain what's in the book of Divrei Hayamim and what's not in the book of Divrei Hayamim is going to be very simple. And it will relate to our discussion of the prophets of the Second Temple period that was the topic of our previous series. When Am Yisrael returns from exile in the beginning of the Second Temple period, one of the biggest questions that faces them is, this indeed redemption? This we discussed about in detail. And the prophets of that time period, first Haggai and Zechariah, and the leaders who came later on, Ezra and Nehemiah, very much tried to encourage the people to take an initiative and to do as much as possible to build the Beit HaMikdash. The people, on the other hand, were quite reluctant. Those leaders, beginning with Haggai and Zechariah, and later with Ezra and Nehemiah, make every effort possible to inspire the people to take that initiative and get to work on the Beit HaMikdash and to rebuild Jewish society. In order to inspire the people, our claim is that that was the reason why the book of Divrei Hamim is being written, especially Divrei Hamim Aleph, especially the chapters that we're going to be dealing with, chapters 10 through 29, because they focus on one primary topic, which is all the efforts by David HaMelech, all the efforts done by King David in order to build the first temple. If we want to try to explain what details about David HaMelech are in this book and what ones are not in the book, anything that has to do with the building of Yerushalayim, the building of the city, and the construction of the Beit HaMikdash, that's going to be in Divrei Hayamim. And the prophetic goal of the composition of this book was to inspire the people of the Second Temple period to follow in the footsteps of the people of the First Temple period. As we study these chapters, we're going to return to this point over and over again. We'll try and prove it. But before we begin, one word about the first nine chapters. If that's the topic of the book, why do I have all these genealogies in the beginning? If you recall from the study of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the biggest problems that Ezra faces, and later Nehemiah, when they do return, is intermarriage. One of the biggest questions is, who is a Jew? Recall from chapter 10 of the book of Ezra, when he saw this problem of intermarriage, he cried and prayed to God. The people, hearing his cry, answered and agreed with him. They'd done a terrible thing. Then they established committees. We're going to read in Perek Yud, in the book of Ezra, Pasuk Yud Dalet, Yamdu nasareinu l'chol kal l'chol asher ba'areinu ha'hoshiv noshim nochriot yavo l'itim mezumanim v'imayim zignei er v'ir v'shofteha. They basically set up a court system. Everyone's going to come and declare who their wife is, where she's from, and to make sure that there are no more foreign wives among the people. And then in Pasuk Tetzayin, in verse 16, v'yasuchem b'nei ha'gola v'yibadlu Ezra ha'kohen anashim rashi avot lebeit avotam v'chulam b'shemot v'yishvu b'yom echad l'chodesh asiri didrosh et ha'davar. They finally got together, and everyone came to the Beit Din. And again, it says, "Anashim Rashi Avot LeBeit Avotam B'Chulam B'Shemot." We see that there was a need for Sifrei Yuchasin. There was a need to know the genealogies of everyone, and it could be that the first nine chapters may reflect those genealogies that were needed in the time of Ezra in order to prove who was Jewish and who was not Jewish. That in itself may be a technicality, but those genealogies and the purpose of those genealogies was one of the many steps that Ezra and Nehemiah take in order to ensure that Yerushalayim will return to become the city of God, which goes hand in hand with the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash. So let's begin our study now in chapter 10 with the first pasuk. Again, everything through chapter 9 are all genealogies. Chapter 10 begins a story, but a very strange place to begin a story from. Perek Yad Pasuk Aleph, U'plishtim nechamu b'Yisrael, v'yanos Yisrael b'bnei plishtim, v'yplu chalalim b'har ha'gavoah. There's a battle between the Plishtim and Israel. The men of Israel run away from the Plishtim. They're defeated in the battle. And many people die, many of the soldiers die, on the Gibeah mountain. Anyone familiar with the book of Shmuel realizes that this chapter, chapter 10 in Divrei Hayamim Aleph, is almost identical to the last chapter of Shmuel Aleph, which also tells the story of the death of Shaul and Har Gibeah. However, in the book of Shmuel, I find the entire background to that battle. I don't begin with the end of the battle. Here it seems to be that the book of Divrei Hayamim is simply quoting from the book of Shmuel. And the question is going to be, why are we quoting and beginning specifically from here? Soon we will provide an answer for this question, but to do that properly, let's read the next several psukim to find the entire story. Perek Yud Pasuk Bet, first chapter 10, verse 2. V'ad b'ku plishtim, achrei sh'ov achrei vanav. In this battle, the plishtim pursued, and they caught up with Shaul and his forces. And remember, Shaul's three sons were some of his finest generals. Be'aku plishtim et Yonatan vet Avinadav vet Malkishua b'nei Shaul. The plishtim were able to kill Yonatan, Avinadav, and Malkishua, the three sons of Shaul. And now it's only a matter of time until they'll be able to catch up with Shaul himself. Anyone familiar with Mount Gibeah today in Israel knows there are several settlements on top of the mountain named after these three sons of Shaul. Batichbar ha'milchama u'Shaul, the battle raged on. V'imtzu'u ha'morim bakashet, there are already the archers shooting arrows, and they're falling very close to where Shaul is. V'yachel min ha'yorim, and already Shaul became wounded by the archers. Shaul now is in a predicament where he knows his time is limited, and he's afraid that he's going to be captured alive, and it seems to be that the custom back then was to take the king that was captured from the enemy and to parade him off against their gods. Shaul did not want to be paraded off. This would be a terrible chilul Hashem, and therefore Shaul decides that it's better that he die instead of being taken alive. Shaul begs his armbearer, take your sword and kill me with it. Pinyavoha arelima ela vitaluvi, lest these uncircumcised plishtim come and desecrate my body. His arms bearer was not willing to do that. He was very fearful. How could he go and kill the king of Israel? So therefore Shaul took the sword by himself and fell upon his own sword. It seems that Shaul has a very good reason that it would allow him to kill himself in this situation. When his arms bearer saw that Shaul himself had died, he couldn't take the sight of the king of Israel dying in front of him. He also killed himself. Now in Pasuk Vav, in verse 6, we have a summary. The whole house of Shaul died. He and his three sons, all the successors, at least his potential successors, all died in this battle. And that's the end of the house of Shaul. This will be a key point in relation to the main topic that's going to follow in the continuation of the chapter. Pasuk Zayin. All the other men of Israel who were in the valley, this is referring to Emek Yisrael, Har Gaboa is overlooking what's called the Jezreel Valley, Emek Yisrael. They saw that Shaul and his sons had died in battle. They left their cities. The Plishtim came and took those cities over. Pasachet, Vayimi Mocharat, came to pass the next day. The Plishtim came after the battle to take whatever arms or possessions any of the dead soldiers would have with them. So they found Shaul and his sons. They took off his head and his arms. They sent his head and his sword and his armor. They sent to the land of the Plishtim, Lavaser et atzabim bet am, to give the news to their idols and to the people about their victory. They put the arms of Shaul in the house of their gods. And the head of Shaul, his skull, they put in the house of their god called Beit Dagon. What's very interesting here is a parallel to the story that we find in the very beginning of the book of Shmuel, where there's a war with the Plishtim. The Plishtim are victorious and they destroy the city of Shiloh. The sons of Eli are killed. The Aron that the Jews took to battle with them is taken captive. The Plishtim at that time take the Aron and they bring it back to their homeland, to the land of the Plishtim. They show off the Aron as a symbol of their victory, and they also take the Aron, God's ark, and they put it in the house of their gods as a sign that our gods are stronger than your gods. Here we have a very similar phenomena, but now instead of taking the ark of the covenant, now they're taking the king, they're taking the head of the king, and they're taking his armor, and they're showing off their victory and the victory of their gods over the God of Israel by putting the head of Shaul in the house of their gods. This parallel, however, is going to begin to give us a little indicator of why this story is brought down in the book of Divrei Hayamim. We're going to see a contrast between Shaul and David that's discussed much more in detail in the book of Shmuel, but a certain element of that contrast is going to be highlighted in the book of Divrei Hayamim, where one of the reasons why David HaMelech is chosen over Shaul is that David, when he becomes king, makes every effort to build a house for God. I'm going to briefly quote from a pasuk that appears in the beginning of chapter 13 in Divrei Hayamim Aleph. When David gathers the people together to bring the Aron, which was neglected during the entire time of Shaul, in Perek Yud Gimel, in Divrei Hayamim Aleph, in chapter 13, in Pasuk Gimel, David asked the people, V'naseh et Aron Eloheinu Eleinu, let's bring God's ark back to us, back to our capital city of Yerushalayim, ki lo drashnuhu b'mei Shaul. What was wrong? Because in the time of Shaul, no one cared about it. No one looked after the Aron. Ever since the destruction of Shiloh by the Plishtim and the Aron being taken captive, since that time, no leader had taken the effort to bring the Aron back to the spotlight of the Jewish nation. Recall that the Plishtim finally returned the Aron to Beit Shemesh. Then they moved the Aron to Kiryat Yarim, and there the Aron stayed for many years. In the meantime, the Mishkan itself that was destroyed in Shiloh was moved first to the city of Nov, Nov Ir HaKohanim. But during the reign of Shaul, the Aron and the Mishkan are very neglected, especially the Aron. No one seems to care about it. It's collecting dust in Kiryat Yarim. The Mishkan in the meantime is in Nov or later in Givon. But during Shaul's leadership, there doesn't seem to be any effort by the king to care about the Mikdash or the Aron, or making the Aron or the Mishkan a central shrine for the Jewish people. Instead, we find quite the opposite. Shaul destroys the city of Nov Ir HaKohanim, where the Mishkan is, and he makes no effort to bring the Aron either to Nov or to Givat Shaul, his capital city, or anywhere. It seems like Shaul's approach is, surely he believes in the God of Israel, but he believes that the king, the kingdom of Israel, Malchut Yisrael, that's what represents God, and there's no need anymore for an Aron. There's no need anymore for an ark. That was old. That was for the time of the desert, the time of the Shoftim. Now that we have a kingdom, Shaul thinks, there's no need for that. The king represents the God of Israel. Because Shaul sees his kingdom as that which has replaced the Aron and represents the glory of Israel, it's quite ironic that in the death of Shaul, what happens to Shaul himself is the same thing that happened to the Aron, taken by the Plishtim and paraded in their cities and put in the house of their God. What I would like to suggest that it could be that specifically this detail of the death of Shaul and how his body is paraded among the Plishtim and the parallel between that and the story of the Aron in the beginning of Shmuel is coming once again to highlight the difference between Shaul and David. And we're going to see how David, when he becomes king, makes every effort to make God and his Aron, the Ark of the Covenant, and the Mishkan and the Mikdash, the central focus of the Jewish nation that's now emerging. Those efforts by David is going to be the critical character that David has and the reason why God picked David over Shaul to become the king of Israel. In other words, David's approach to the Mishkan will be an indicator of the character that God wants from the king, in contrast to a king who might be religious and believe in God, but doesn't realize the need to show that there's a God above the king of Israel. Let's continue now with the last four psukim of the chapter, which should help support this interpretation. Pasuk at Aleph, verse 11. Vayishmu cho Yavesh Gilad. The people in the city of Yavesh Gilad, which is located not far from Mount Gilboa, it's on the other side of the Jordan River. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Then you have the Jordan River Valley in between. And then Mount Gilboa comes up, and in between is what's called Emek Beit Shan, the Beit Shan Valley, which farther north turns into the Emek Yisrael, or the Jezreel Valley. They're the closest city to Mount Gilboa. In addition to that, the people of Yavesh Gilad have a debt to King Shaul, because it was Shaul, in one of his first battles that he fights, that saved the people of Yavesh Gilad from the king of Ammon. Therefore, when the people of Yavesh Gilad heard, Et Asher Asu Plishtim v'Shaul, all these things that the Plishtim did to Shaul, they took his body and they paraded it in the house of their God, the Yekumo Ko Ish Chayo, or the bold men of the city, got up, the bodies of Shaul, remember they'd cut off his head, but the bodies of Shaul and the bodies of his children, who the Plishtim had put in the walls of Beit Shan, they took those bodies out where they were desecrated in the walls of Beit Shan, and they brought them to Yavesha, they brought them back to Yavesh Gilad, back to a Jewish place for proper burial. They buried their bones in a proper manner under an elah tree in the city of Yavesh. And they fasted and to mourn for this terrible loss for 7 days. That's the end of the story. And now in verse 13, in Pasuk Yud Gimel, we'll find the two psukim which summarize this story. But they're key to the book of Divrei Hayamim, because you'll notice this is an add-on which we don't find in the book of Shmuel. Up until now, the story is quite parallel, almost identical to what we find in Shmuel, with minor changes. Here we have a summary, but the summary which is important to understand what's going to happen in the next chapter. So let's read this carefully. Pasuk Yud Gimel. Vayomot Shaul, v'mordo asher ma'al b'ashem. Shaul died, not simply because he was a bad warrior or the Plishtim happened to have a strong army, but the reason that God allowed Shaul to die was because Shaul had sinned against God. Notice the verb that the Navi uses here for sinning against God is called mi'ilah. It says, Vayomot Shaul, v'mordo asher ma'al b'ashem. They translate in English, he trespassed against God. But in Sefer Vayikra, the word ma'al is used quite often in relation to a sin against the temple itself, against the Mikdash. If you look in Vayikra Perakeh, chapter 5 in the book of Vayikra, Pasuk Tedvav, Pasuk Yedalad, verse 14 and 15, Vaydabar Hashem Moshe Lemor, Nefesh ki timo ma'al v'chata bishkaga mikodshei Hashem, v'vi et Hashemo l'Hashem, ayo tamim minatzon, etc. If a person sins against God and does something wrong against the Kodashim, this in Chazal's Lashon is called Asham Mi'ilot. When someone sins and takes something from the Beit HaMikdash, that's referred to in the Torah as Mi'ilah. And here again, we have the use of a verb which reminds us of a sin that relates to the Beit HaMikdash. So let's read Pasuk Yud Gimel again. Vayomot Shaul b'malo asher ma'al b'ashem, al devar Hashem esher lo shamar, he didn't keep the word or the command of God, v'gam lish'ol ba'ov lidrosh. When he was in search of a solution for his problem, he went to a balat ov to ask. And look at the word here again, lidrosh. We'll return to that word very soon. That's a story that we have much more in detail in Shmuel Aleph Perek Chavchet. Before that battle when Shaul dies, he's looking for some direction. God doesn't answer him. And therefore he goes in the middle of the night to Balat Ov to try to find out what's going to be. And in Pasuk Yedalad, v'lo dorash b'shem b'mitehu. He didn't turn to God in the search for an answer. Vayesev et hamelucha leDavid ben Ishai. And therefore, God turned his kingdom over to David ben Ishai. Pasuk Yedaled, in my opinion, is the key to understanding what this entire chapter is doing here. The topic of Divrei Hayamim is going to be the kingdom of David, but not just the kingdom of David, all the efforts by David to build a house for God. How the Beit HaMikdash and the building of Yerushalayim is going to be the highest priority when David becomes king. In contrast to Sha'ul, where it seems to be the lowest priority. Look at the verb that the Navi uses here to explain what Sha'ul doesn't do in contrast to what David does do. At the end of Pasuk Gimel, it says, "Vegam Sha'ul be'ov didrosh," that was a sin. "Velo dorash b'ashem v'imitehu," he didn't doresh b'ashem. What does it mean he didn't doresh b'ashem? A lot of the commentators have a problem with this pasuk, because if you read the story in Sefer Shmuel and Perek Chav Chet, first he is Doresh God and God doesn't answer him. So some parshanim want to say that he should have Doreshed, he should have asked a couple more times until God did answer him. And that's why he's being punished. But I think there's a deeper reason here why the Navi uses the word Darash. If we go back to Sefer Devarim Perek Yud Bet, that's the chapter in Sefer Devarim that introduces the whole concept of HaMakom HaShev HaRashem LaShaken Shmo Sham. What we call the Beit HaMikdash, what Sefer Devarim refers to, is the place that God's going to choose for His name to be known. That phrase is mentioned about 20 times in Sefer Devarim, becomes one of its central themes, and in the laws of Sefer Devarim, there's a very strong emphasis that when the nation of Israel establishes their sovereignty in the land of Israel, the central place that's going to represent their entire essence as a nation, the fact that they're representing the name of the God of mankind to all the nations around them, that place is referred to as HaMakom HaShev HaRashem LaShaken Shmo Sham. When it's introduced in Perek Yud Bet, first the people of Israel are commanded to wipe out all the idol worship that's in their land. And then it says, Lo tasun kein l'Hashem Elokechem, don't do that to your God. Instead, in Pasuk Hei, Perek Yud Bet, chapter 12 in Devarim, verse 5, Ki im hel ha-makom asher yivchar Hashem Elokechem, mikol shiftechem l'sum et shmo sham, v'shichnot tidrushu u'bat ha-shama. Instead of worshipping your God in many places, as the other nations did, instead, God commands us, that we have to go to the place that God's going to choose, HaMakom HaShev Yivchar Hashem, L'sum et Shmo Sham, to put His name there, His reputation there. How do we find the place? L'shichno tidrushu u'bat ha-shama. You have to search for God's Shekhinah. In other words, what Sefer Devarim seems to be saying is, if the people want to find this house for God, God will show them the place. If people don't desire to build a house for God, then they won't find it on their own. This idea of lidrosh et Hashem, the idea that God, you have to search for Him, you have to look for Him, that's a prerequisite for God to come and show us what the proper place is going to be. That story is going to be detailed in the book of Shmuel, and even more so in Divrei Hayamim. We're going to see how David, with all his might, is going to be Doresh et Hashem, as we saw beforehand in Perek Yud Gimel Divrei Aleph, that says, where David says to the people, Ki lo drashnu b'mei Sha'ul, we didn't look and care and search for the Aron in the time of Sha'ul. Instead, David is exactly going to do the opposite. He's going to make every effort to put the Aron and the Beit HaMikdash as the highest priority of his kingdom that he establishes. And that's going to be one of the key reasons why David is chosen over Sha'ul. That difference in character is not simply a technicality. It relates to the very nature of what the Jewish kingdom is about. Because on the one hand, God is our king. And if God's our king, we shouldn't need a king. The very establishment of a kingdom, a basar v'adam, of a human king, could take away from Achut Shamayim. On the other hand, if we don't have a king, we don't have a nation. The solution that the Torah has for that dilemma is a difficult one, where on the one hand we have to establish a kingdom, and the ideal kingdom is going to be that established by David HaMelech, where we have a human king, but everything that that king does is in order to glorify Malchut Shamayim, the kingdom of heaven, what we would call nowadays a vassal kingdom. In order to make God's kingdom great, we need a kingdom down here on earth, a kingdom that's powerful and runs a country and is very successful, but its entire success is attributed to the God of Israel. That's going to be the very nature of David. That's going to be the essence of the book of Tehillim. Most of the chapters of Tehillim that David writes, thanking God for all his successes and praising God for all his victories, where David does everything in natural ways, but no matter what he does, he always finds God and praises God for each and every success that he attains. That type of kingdom is the ideal. In contrast to David, who finds a proper balance between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of man, Sha'ul, in that respect, is a total failure. He totally neglects the Aron, and ironically, his death follows the pattern that we saw in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, when the Aron itself was taken to the Plishtim. Now in Divrei Hayamim, where we're focusing on what initiatives the people need to take in order to reestablish the second Beit HaMikdash, the motto that we're going to follow and the person that will give us the most inspiration will be David HaMelech. Therefore, the book of Divrei Hayamim is going to focus on David. Before we begin the story of David himself in chapter 11, we introduce that story in chapter 10 with the background of Shaul's death, but highlighting the death of Shaul in relation to his lack of care of the Aron during his reign, in contrast to all the care that David HaMelech is going to give when he becomes king. We'll continue this topic in our next shiur as we study chapter 11.